This afternoon I may preach the word of God to you concerning the gift that God's given us in his Son. He sent his Son to this world and he's given the name Jesus. Jesus means Savior. And in connection with that, I'd like to read two passages of the scriptures with you. We're going to read together from John 8, the verses 1 to 11, and from 2 Corinthians 5, the verses 16 to 21. So I invite you to open your Bible with me. We'll read together from John 8, the first 11 verses. John 8, verse 1, there God's word says, "They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?' They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more.'" So far the reading from John. Then we turn to 2 Corinthians. We're going to read together from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians 5, we'll start reading at verse 16, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So far, the reading of God's word. We're going to consider the place of our Lord Jesus as our Savior, as the church has also summarized, confessed that in Lord's Day 11 of the Heidelberg Catechism. If you wish to follow along, you can find that on page 526 of your book of praise. So Lord's Day 11 has as heading, God the Son and our redemption. Why is the Son of God called Jesus that is Savior? Because he saves us from all our sins, and because salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else. Do those who seek their salvation or well-being in saints, in themselves, or anywhere else also believe in the only Savior Jesus? No, though they boast of him in words, they in fact deny the only Savior Jesus. For one of two things must be true: either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or those who by true faith accept this Savior must find in him all that is necessary for their salvation. Then after the proclamation of God's word, we're going to sing together from hymn 35, the verses 1 and 4. Dear brothers and sisters, congregation loved by the Lord Jesus Christ, we live in a world that is deeply marred by sin. Sometimes it happens that you see it in creation. Had it a couple of months ago. It was down in Mandurah. We're on the beach there. And all of a sudden we've seen these terns in the air. It was 100, maybe 200 terns. And they're flying over the water, maybe 5 meters, 10 meters in height, and then all of a sudden they would dive out of the sky, and they would shoot down out of the sky, and at the last seconds, they would tuck in their wings altogether, and they would dive underneath. And they come up a minute later with a little minnow herring. And another one, and another one, and another one, and there's hundreds of these terns that went down into the water, and they go up, and they swallow the little herring, and they go down, and they do another one. And it was just a majestic sight to see. The sun is setting. You see all these birds falling out of the air. It's really quite something. But then you think of it on another level. And you think, here you have these little minnows. They can't be in the deep water because they're afraid of predators and they're going to get eaten right away. And so what do? They go up on the beach in order to escape. They're pretty close to the beach in order to escape their predators. And then they get attacked from the sky. And then a big wave comes up, and a whole bunch of them get washed up on the beach, and there the seagulls are sitting in order to pick off all the ones that are left behind. So much death, so much fear, so much that reminds you of the curse of sin. What a lot of sadness, and what a heavy burden that we've brought on ourselves through our sin. And then, you know, at other times, the brokenness of life, it doesn't come through creation, but sometimes it comes through other people. If your classmate bullies you, that can be really hard. Our children are sinners by nature. If you don't put good boundaries in place for your children, if you don't teach them, if you don't love them, if you don't admonish them, then they end up saying and doing things that are really displeasing, not just to you, but also to the Lord. It's really easy for them to get to a place where they push your buttons and where there's this really negative spirit that settles into your family. Or if you have a boss, if you have an employee, if you have a family member or friend who's really proud or is really selfish, who's really greedy, who's in it for themselves, then that just sucks the energy and it sucks the joy out of life. It can be quite exhausting. And then other times, the struggle is even more personal, brothers and sisters. Sometimes the struggle is not with other people, it's not out there, but it's internal. It's with ourselves. We are sinners. It's easy to love and cherish many things and to give those things hours of our attention. But then, you know, at the end of the day, we try to assemble our thoughts and to pray to the Lord. We don't have a few minutes left to be able to attend to our God and to thank Him and to reflect on our day together with Him. You have a hard time making it to church, or you're sitting in church and your brain goes off to La La Land and you think about all the other things that you're busy with, you don't hear a word that the preacher's saying. When people see what we're doing, then we're happy to do what's good and right. Then other times it happens when we're alone, when there are privacy of our own thoughts, then sometimes we harbor this selfishness, this anger, this pride. Or we have a really hard time controlling ourselves, our addictions, our gambling, or our drinking, our porn, or our eating, our gaming, or our social media. It's easy for these things to take over your life and to cause lots of stress in relation to others. And then you notice the power of the perverse nature is that when you try to be honest, that it's really hard to be able to do that. It's hard to have the humility, not just to be honest with the Lord, but especially to be honest with your loved ones. And then sometimes that leads to real spiritual struggles. Sometimes we're in that place, brothers and sisters. There's stress in relationship. We feel distant from God. We feel enslaved to our sins. And it can lead to doubts. Where do I stand? What does the Lord think of me? Will I ever get out of this? It can be tough questions, brothers and sisters. Sometimes it's hard to have a good perspective on it. But here in Lord's Day 11, the Lord teaches us a way to begin to think about it. We summarize the biblical teaching that God has sent his Son with the name Jesus, which means Savior. It's true that sin is powerful, but we heard it this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ is far more powerful. Our Father wants us to appreciate the fact that he doesn't leave us on our own, but that he surrounded us with the power of his Holy Spirit, and he's given us his Son to rescue us from our sins. And so I preach God's good news to you with this theme: our only hope is to be saved by Jesus. We'll see in the first place the gift of a Savior, and secondly, the need for this Savior. So what does God say about our sin? Well, he doesn't sugarcoat the problem. He doesn't pretend it's not serious. He's really upfront with it and its destructive consequences. But you know, the bigger theme that the Bible has around this is that God has come to save us from our sins. Jesus is our Savior. And the fundamental message that runs through the whole story of the Scriptures is that Jesus Christ will do for us what we have failed to do for ourselves. And what I wish to do with you this afternoon is just take a few biblical examples and show how the whole Scripture is laced with the theme of the redemption that God gives to us, his people, through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. So it's already on the first pages of the Bible, you read about the damaging, the terrible effects of sin. You think about Adam and Eve, brothers and sisters. They must have been the saddest people in the world. They walked with God. They communed with him. They had fellowship with him. They lived in a world where there was no sin, where there was no brokenness, there was no sadness. There was no fear, there was no death, there was no pain, there was no destruction, there was no violence. They had this perfect world where they lived in perfect harmony with God and with each other. And then after walking with God and seeing the destruction they unleashed because of their sin, it must have caused them a lot of grief. Right at the very beginning, the first thing that they do is they start blaming each other. Well, can you imagine how awful that must have been? And the very next thing the Bible tells us is immediately after they blame each other, they turn around and they realize that they're naked and they have this shame. Well, they'd been naked for some time, but they never experienced any shame. It was not a shameful thing. Now, all of a sudden, because of their sin, their nakedness became a very shameful thing. And so they had to hide. They had to hide from God, and they had to hide from each other. And then they're thrown out of the garden. They're unable to have communion with their Father in heaven. And the very next story is the story of how sin reaches into families and the destruction it causes in families. Cain kills his brother Abel. Well, just imagine being Adam and Eve, brothers and sisters. You knew the beauty. You knew the harmony. You knew the blessing of living with God. And now you're in a situation where your one son is killed and your other son is estranged from you. You see all the pain and the grief and the brokenness. But then God also immediately tells them how he plans to overcome sin. Right at the very beginning, the moment they sin, he comes to them and he says to them, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the serpent will be crushed by the seed of the woman. Well, it's quite a promise on day one. It's fulfilled when Christ died on the cross. Christ came to rescue us from Satan's power. The Apostle John, he picks up on it, 1 John 3, verse 8. He says, the reason the Son of God appeared is to destroy the devil's work. Must be quite something. Right at the very beginning, they experience the pain and the brokenness of their sin, and immediately they're given this promise that God is going to send someone to rescue them from the brokenness they brought on themselves. Well, a few chapters later, you have the flood, Genesis 6. And so over the course of the next several thousand years, that sin becomes pervasive throughout the human race. And it's so pervasive that God says that every intent of the thought of man's heart is only evil all the time. The Lord is grieved that he has made man. His heart is filled with pain because of all the violence, all the exploitation, all the destruction that sin causes. Well, then the Lord decides to send this worldwide flood. He's going to wipe them out. He's going to destroy them. But in the middle of that, he has one exception. He preserves Noah and his family, and he saves them from the destruction that's coming on the rest of the world. And he does it to give us a picture. Peter picks up on that. He talks about how the flood is a picture of what's coming. There is a coming judgment of God. There's some people who think God's never going to judge. The Lord doesn't see, and the Lord doesn't know, and the Lord doesn't exist, and I can do whatever I want. And Peter says, you've forgotten. You've forgotten one of the main events in the history of salvation. There was a flood in which everyone was destroyed, and there's only one exception. There's one man who was saved. It was Noah and his family who was preserved. Well, it's quite something when Peter later reflects on that. Then he says, it's a picture that's given to every one of us. 1 Peter 3, verse 21, he says, baptism, which corresponds with this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subject to him. God saying the water of baptism is a sign that God sets us apart as his covenant children. It's a sign of God's preserving work for us. Not sure if you ever notice that. If you read through the form for baptism, then we have this prayer in which we pray to God. Sometimes you read over that prayer, maybe you've had it, that you kind of wonder, what's that really all about and what is it really saying? Because it talks about the water of baptism, and it says that it corresponds with two other things. In the first place, it links it up to the water of the flood. And secondly, it links it to the water of the Red Sea. And the point is that it was in the flood that the Lord made a distinction between his people and those who were not his, those who were unbelievers, through water. Noah and his family were saved through water. And the same thing happens at the Red Sea. The point of the Red Sea is that it is through the water of the Red Sea that God saves his people Israel. He brings them across on dry land, and it's through this water that he destroys the Egyptians. Pharaoh's whole army is destroyed in the water. And now the Lord's saying the same thing happens with baptism. We have a little baby who's baptized. Baptism is a sign that it's through this water, it is through the washing of water, that this child is saved and is set apart from the children of unbelievers. And so right immediately at the beginning of our lives, the very first event, literally the first events that happens in our lives is that the Lord says, I want you to be baptized. I want you to know that you have been set apart for me, that you are those who belong to me. You are part of my covenant people. And it is through the water, through the washing of water, it is through the washing of Jesus Christ that I set you apart for myself and that I claim you as my own children. What an incredible promise, brothers and sisters. You see the brokenness, you experience the brokenness, and you're in the middle of the mass. And that's the time when you need to think back to your baptism, that you've been set apart as one of the people of God, that you belong to him, and that he's included you in his family. The Lord also dramatically displays his intention to save us from our sins through the exodus from Egypt. The Lord saves his people out of Egypt, out of slavery. Once again, the Lord comes down in judgment. You have in Exodus 2 and 3, the Lord sees the affliction of his people in Egypt. He hears their cry. They're in slavery, and it's brutal. They're being harshly treated by their taskmasters, by the Egyptians. And so the Lord comes in judgment. Now, it's easy when you read through these chapters, then it's easy to focus on the judgment that comes down on the Egyptians. But it's really quite something, brothers and sisters, when you read through those chapters. In the last plague, God shows us it's not only the Egyptians who deserve to be punished, but it's also his own people. He told the Israelites, he said, it's really important that you do one key thing. He says, before I bring down this last plague, the death of the firstborn, you need to kill a lamb. You need to take its blood, you need to smear the door frames of your houses with this blood, so that when the angel of death goes through the land, that he may pass by your door and not actually kill the firstborn in your houses. Well, in John 1:29, when the Apostle John saw the Lord Jesus coming, then he says, behold the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the people. Christ is the Passover Lamb. He has rescued us from the sin that we have committed. He's paid the price so that we don't have to pay the punishment for our sins. What God's saying here, brothers and sisters, he's saying that sin is a big deal. Sometimes we're a bit blasé about that. We treat sin as if it isn't a big deal. Our world acts as if you can do whatever you want, and you can have whatever you want, and you can live any way you want, and there's no consequences. People ignore God, and they follow the desire of their own hearts. They pursue whatever makes them happy, whatever gives them meaning, whatever feels good. Well, it's so easy to get into that mindset. But sin is a big deal. The Lord will one day bring every sin into judgment. He will be perfectly fair in his response to the sins that we've committed. The Apostle Peter, he warns us against these false teachings, false teachers who follow their own sensuality and who act as if they'll never be judged. In 2 Peter 2, verse 3, he says, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. He says, God judged the angels long ago. God judged the people in the flood. God judged the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, if you keep this in mind, he says, then you'll realize that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. God will rescue his people. The godly will be preserved. And the way he does so is through the work of his Son. So the good news that we get to hear this afternoon, brothers and sisters, is that God has sent his Son. He's done for us what we fail to do for ourselves. Because you know, it's our nature to try to do it in our own strength. We try harder. We work at being holy. We want to do things in our own power. And then sometimes we wonder why it's still such a mess. Well, sin is way deeper than just trying harder, brothers and sisters. Every thought, every motive, every desire and action, every affection is tainted with sin. There's another part of the imagery of the Exodus. When the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, it's a picture of the slavery of sin. It is in 2 Peter 2 that the Apostle Peter tells us that those people who mock God and give themselves over to greed, pride, lust, adultery, and similar sins, he says that these people are actually slaves of depravity. You're a slave to whatever's mastered you. Well, sin's a pretty powerful force. But it's in that place, when the people were in that place, that God rescued his people. They were slaves in Egypt. They were nobodies. They had no ability to rescue themselves. They had no resources to set themselves free from their Egyptian taskmasters. The Egyptians were the superpower of the world, and they were this nation of people that couldn't do anything. And so the Lord did it for them. Jesus Christ, he came to do it for us. You can't rescue yourself. You don't have it in you. You can't change your heart. But God sent his Son to do it for us. He saves us from the life-dominating power of sin. He saves us from the sins that sometimes are so dear to us. He rescues you, Lord. He rescues you, brothers and sisters, because he loves you and because he wants you to live as his children. A few minutes ago, we just read together from 2 Corinthians 5. Paul says there that if you're in Christ, then you are a new creation, that God has reconciled you to himself through Christ. And if you wish to appreciate what God's saying here, that you have to understand that the language of reconciliation is language of an exchange. There's an exchange that happens here. God is restoring the relationship between him and us, and he does so through a grand exchange. And the exchange is what happens at the cross. In verse 21, it tells us what it takes. It says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." There's this great exchange where God, for our sake, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into this world. And then God says, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him you become the righteousness of God. Well, it's really striking. When you read through the passage of the Lord Jesus Christ during the time of his crucifixion, the one thing that's emphasized over and over again is his innocence. Christ knew no sin. He committed no sin. First, you have Pontius Pilate. He says two times, he says, "There's no sin. I find him innocent. There's nothing wrong with him. He's done nothing deserving death." And the next, we're told that after Pilate says this, then the robber on the cross says it of Christ as well. "We deserve to be punished, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then after that, you have the Roman centurion who's standing there, and he says the very same thing. He says, "There's no reason. He was the Son of God. He did nothing wrong. He was innocent." And so four times the Lord tells us about the innocence of his Son, Jesus Christ. God wants everyone to know that Christ was sinless. There's not a whisper of sin in him. And yet for our sake, he who knew no sin became sin for us. God poured all our sin out on him, all his judgment for all the sins that we've committed. They're poured out on our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the great exchange, you give him your sin, and he gives you his righteousness. And that's one of the most comforting things in the world, brothers and sisters. Sometimes we know that we've sinned, and we want to do it right. We know that things are not right in our life, and we want to do it right. We want to be a different person than who we were. And so we go to God, and we confess it to God, and we ask God for his forgiveness. And then what God does, he not only cleanses the past, he not only wipes away our sin, but he says to us, he says, "I give the righteousness of Christ to you. All the beautiful things, all the good things that Christ did in his life, I apply them to your account. And so when I look at you," then he says, "I see you the same way that I see my Son, Jesus Christ. This is my Son. This is my daughter whom I love. With him, I am well pleased." Well, that's not said just to Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters. That's said to all of you through faith in Christ. Well, who gets to share? Paul says in verse 21 that it's a gift, and it's given by grace alone. And it comes through faith alone. It is in Christ alone. In verse 21, Paul says that in him, in Christ, we have become the righteousness of God. Christ is the only one who can bring you there, brothers and sisters. You can't do it yourself. You can't change yourself. You can't make yourself into a new person. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus. You need to trust him. You need to ask him for his help. Your salvation doesn't depend on how hard you try. It doesn't depend on how good you do. It doesn't even depend on how holy you are. It doesn't depend on how sinful you are. It depends on Christ, on the gift of God's grace to you in Christ. And so the only question is the simple question, do you believe in Jesus Christ? If you believe in him, brothers and sisters, then you participate in the great exchange. Then you leave your sin with him, and he leaves his righteousness with you. And that's a really beautiful thing. When Adam and Eve were sitting there looking at all their sin, all the mess that they brought into the world, there's no hope that they could ever set it right. It was completely beyond them. And when the Israelites were in Egypt, there was no hope that they could ever save themselves. It was totally beyond their ability. When we're in the middle of the mess of our lives, then there's no way that we can ever change. There's no hope that it'll ever be different for us. But God can. And God does through his Son, Jesus Christ. He has taken our sin and he has given his righteousness. It's so amazing when the Lord Jesus Christ was on this earth, that's the central feature of his public ministry. He came and he rescued people from sin and from the effects of sin. He came and he taught the people about who he was. He showed that he was the fulfillment of the scriptures, that all God's promises were fulfilled in him. And he invited the people to believe in him. And in order to help them believe in him, he did these miraculous signs. He healed all these people who were sick. And then he also forgave the sins of some different people who came to him. He explicitly forgave them. There's no more guilt. He took away their sins. And so many of the Pharisees and the leaders, they were appalled that he could say such things. But he could do it because he was God, and because he was the Passover lamb, and because this was the gift that he's come to give all of us as an act of grace. And then he saved people from the demons. There's so many accounts where he rescued people from demonic force, because that's what he came to do, to rescue sinners and to restore them to God. We had the story there in John 11 of this woman who's caught in the act of adultery. So much sin. Just imagine for her, so much shame in that moment. She's literally caught in the act. And then the leaders, they try to use her as a pawn to trap the Lord Jesus. It's incredible how he does it. With one sentence, he disperses the crowd. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. He disarms them. And then finally, he's left standing alone with her. Where are they? Has no one condemned you? And then he says, neither do I. You may go in peace and sin no more. Well, this is the gift of your Savior, brothers and sisters. He hasn't come to condemn, but to save. His name is Jesus, and it is his joy to save you from all your sins. What it means is that you don't have to pay, brothers and sisters. You don't have to make it up to him. You don't owe him for it. This is the only thing that he wants from you is he wants you to be grateful. He wants you to recognize it. He wants you to show that by thanking him. It starts by being honest about your sin. You confess your sin to the Lord. You leave it at the foot of grace, at the throne of grace. And then from there, you go on and you live a life of gratitude and of praise and of thanks to him. And there's so much freedom and there's so much peace. The darkness is left behind. The guilt is not yours. It's been taken by your Savior. The shame even is covered. When Jesus Christ was on the cross, then all the shame was borne by him, all our shame. Adam and Eve, they're naked in the garden, they're ashamed. Well, Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross. They divided his clothes, and then they cast lots for his undergarments because he was hanging there naked to bear all the shame for all our sins. And so not only does God take away the guilt of your sin, God even takes away the shame so that there is no more shame. There is no more guilt. There's nothing left of the sins that you've committed. The Lord loves you, and he sent his Son to restore you. And it is great joy to live in fellowship together with you, brothers and sisters. He says, love him and thank him, sing to him and praise him. Reflect his grace as he has loved you. He also calls you to love the people around him, to show that grace in your dealings as he has dealt with you. Let's reflect often on the great exchange and let this be what determines our response of gratitude. Amen.